Well, grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a joy again to be with you. It's perhaps 8 or 9 years ago I had the opportunity, actually for 3 years in a row, to drive the choir bus for Faith Builders choir tours. And they happened to have a service in a beachy church in western Pennsylvania where some Mennonite folk from surrounding area who were more of a progressive element came to the event as well. Afterwards, I was talking to an older man at that service, and he mentioned that he had come from non-Anabaptist background, and indeed his last name did not fit the stereotypical Anabaptist surname. He had married a Mennonite lady, but he said that his name didn't sound Mennonite. He acknowledged that. Then he went on to tell me a story of how his son, some years previous to that, had gotten involved in investing money. Or I should say he was involved in running a fund for other people's money to help with retirement interests and things like that. And his son happened to be in Florida talking to a conservative Mennonite lady there in Sarasota. And she was interested in investing with this young man's firm, but she was a bit skeptical as to whether or not she could trust him. And I don't know if he did this purposefully, but it served the purpose. He went on to tell her what his mother's maiden name was. And I don't recall what it was. We'll just, for the sake of argument or for the sake of the story, say that it was Peachy. That's a fairly solid Anabaptist name, isn't it? And having given his mother's maiden name, the lady proceeded to write out a check and slip it across the table for, and I forget the exact amount, it was either $400,000 or $600,000 to be invested in this man's fund. Now, I found that account both intriguing and problematic on several levels, but there's no question that this man was able to tap into something bigger than himself because of his mother's maiden name. This evening, I'd like you to consider the way or ways in which group culture or group cultures have influenced you in your life. We all have been influenced by group culture. And if you've lived for more than 18 or 20 years, you've probably interacted with multiple group cultures and been influenced by them, or at least had to think about how what you believe differs or is similar to other cultures. The title of the message this evening is Culture Compounds. Culture Compounds. Really, we can think of that in two ways. Obviously, of course, culture is made up of various compounds that come together to make the whole something bigger and more influential than the individual parts. We talked about some of that last evening. Another way that we can think about the fact that culture compounds is the idea of how money compounds. Supposedly, Albert Einstein made the comment that he said, compound interest is the eighth wonder of the world. He who understands it earns it, and he who doesn't pays it. There is a sense in which those who have gone before us, especially in, we're talking about Anabaptist culture now, have invested culturally in ways that benefit us today, that have really increased exponentially the value that we realize as we choose to be a part of Anabaptist culture. There are many ways in which we benefit from general cultural investments that we use. We used them yesterday just to get here to you. One of those, of course, is the highway system. It's a humongous investment that the country engaged in a number of decades ago, and we continue to be the beneficiaries of both the state and national highway systems. In many ways, when we think about our Anabaptist forefathers and the investments that they made, we also are beneficiaries of their work. My main thrust this evening is simply this, that culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Here at the outset, I would like to share with you some of my own experience and how group cultures shaped me. Not because I expect that you had the very same experience, but because I hope that it helps you to think about ways in which group culture has had an impact on your life. So this is a bit autobiographical. My grandfather, Alan Byler, was born in Big Valley, which is central Pennsylvania, into an Amish home. And he grew up there in that environment. He never joined the Amish, but he did have an interest in mission work. And I guess that's part of why he didn't join. The Amish at that point weren't engaging in missionary work. And so he did take some drafting courses, learn how to draw blueprints, and he had an interest in building and using that in missionary work somehow. My grandmother was Eunice Hartman. She grew up in northern Indiana in a Mennonite family. And she also had an interest in mission work. She went to Goshen College and graduated from there in 1948 with a teaching degree, actually a four-year teaching degree. And she got on board the ship Dakota Getty in 1950 and sailed away to Africa, to Ethiopia. She taught school there, and one of her co-teachers was one of Haile Selassie's granddaughters. Haile Selassie was the emperor of Ethiopia at that time. Not long after my grandmother boarded that ship and headed over, my grandfather also boarded a different ship and went to Africa as well under Mennonite missions. And there he engaged in building clinics and schools in both Ethiopia and Tanzania. And as you can imagine, Alan and Eunice met there in Africa, and they then proceeded to get married in Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia, in 1952, and they honeymooned in Yemen. So you have a Mennonite lady from Indiana meeting an Amish boy from Pennsylvania in Africa and proceeding to build a family in that sort of situation. After two terms of service in Africa, during which time they had a number of children, including my father. My father was not born in Africa. He was born here in the States. They returned to Indiana for a while and then moved to Big Valley to my grandfather's home farm. And during that time, as my dad and his siblings were growing up, my dad was the second in the family, so there were three boys and then three girls. They came back to Big Valley, and they started going to a small Mennonite church in a little village called Barville, Barville Mennonite Church, that had basically no young people. And so my dad and his brother, being the oldest in the family, were looking for some young people to connect with, and they began to connect with the Brethren in Christ youth group. There was a Brethren in Christ church there in the valley, still is. And they started to run with those youth, and eventually the whole family went to the Brethren in Christ church. Incidentally, how many of you have ever heard of or are familiar with at all the Brethren in Christ people? Brethren in Christ? Okay, I'm kind of impressed. Looks like about 35.3%. That's pretty amazing. I don't know that the Brethren in Christ have any influence down here, any churches, but fairly well known in Pennsylvania. And so in that context, my father met my mother, who was also Brethren in Christ at a different church, and they got married in 1978. Over the course of time then, not too long actually, a year later, I showed up in 1979, June 26th there in Pennsylvania. And then from there, I have a brother and two sisters. But along the way, when I was 4 years old, my parents also had an interest in missionary work, and so they decided to drive from central Pennsylvania to northwestern Ontario to Red Lake, This was a mission, Northern Light Gospel Mission, was under Conservative Mennonite Conference, which was conservative by and large at that point. And Red Lake was the end of the road. Are any of you familiar with Northern Light Gospel Mission? Okay, wow. Even more than are familiar with the Brethren in Christ. That's probably like 35.6%. But actually, almost half. It might be much closer to 49%. So I was 4 years old when we left Big Valley. We traveled to Red Lake, and then my parents were serving at a place called Poplar Hill. Poplar Hill was a residential school for First Nations, we would call them Indian children, who were flown in from various reservations around northwestern Ontario. And everything coming into Poplar Hill had to be flown in. It was isolated. It was 80 miles or so north of Red Lake. And so it had to be, you know, float planes in the summer, ski planes in the winter. We lived beside a lake. And it was his own little self-contained community. We had a dormitory. We had a shop that was very well equipped. We had a school building. We had our own sawmill. We had a generator shed with three large generators to create the power that we needed for the campus. We had staff housing, and then we had also single staff housing for single ladies and single men. And we also had a nice-sized gymnasium, and we had a full-size regulation, a hockey rink, which we actually did have winter about half the year, very much unlike Pennsylvania and probably unlike Virginia, too. And so it was just a very, for a boy, 4 years old, and then we were there 7 years. So from the time I was four till I was 11, a very idyllic situation as far as going to school there with the First Nations youth and children. They had grades 1 through 8, and my father ended up being the administrator of the school. Just an opportunity to see how a group of people could work together with a common cause. You were there. Okay. You visited. Has anybody else ever visited Poplar Hill? Okay. At least two. Wow. Well, I think you're blessed. People down in the States, they wondered if we lived in teepees. They wondered if we, you know. Now, we did have limitations. There were certain electrical things we could not run because only three generators for the whole campus. And so the dormitory had refrigerators and freezers and washing machines, but the staff housing had none of those things. The staff housing didn't even have running water. And so the water was pulled from the lake up into a huge cistern in the basement of the dorm. It was treated, and then part of the young men's responsibilities daily was to take 5 gallon buckets of water to the various staff homes, and the lady of the home would say, I need 2 gallon or 2 5 gallon buckets today, or I need 4 5 gallon, and they supplied our homes with water. But, you know, we had ice boxes, we had cook stoves, we lived fairly primitively, but I didn't know that necessarily. It's just a way of life for me as a boy growing up. We had our own phone system, the old crank phones, our own, interconnected system. Our number was 1 long and 2 short, so ring, 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 and it was a party line, so everybody hears who's getting the call. And if you're curious, you can pick up your receiver and listen in and see what they're talking about. So no privacy. But it was an experience of working together, about 50 staff, about 50 students for a common cause. And we did things together, of course, constantly. Every Friday night, we did something together. I'm not endorsing all these things, but once a month, we had reel-to-reel films that we watched together. It wasn't us isolated by ourselves. It was as a group. And my dad would often preview those, so I got to see them twice sometimes. things like Sound of Music and, you know, Old Yeller and whatnot. Something that would be hopefully wholesome for the community. But beyond that, we would go to the gym for a night of enjoying things together as a community. We'd go to the hockey rink together. We had winter fun days where the ladies practiced making bannock, the Indian bread. They had to start with wood and matches, and whoever could build the fire the fastest and mix their ingredients the quickest and get that bannock made so it was edible, they were the winner. We had snow sculpturing. We had track and field days. We would go out ice fishing. Just so much that we got to do as a community. So that kind of group culture. And in the midst of this, my mother wore a white net covering, which was the fairly typical Brother in Christ style. But in order to serve there at Poplar Hill, she had to put on a black hanging veil. And so she had to submit to a bigger group culture, which I think was really good. It's part of blending together, a willingness to do something that we wouldn't necessarily typically do. So that had a big impact on us. Certainly we had this commonality. We're all working for the same cause, a common cause, common experience. And so we did have these experiences of being on float planes, and in the wintertime it was ski planes. If something bad happened, we had to call for somebody to come help us. And 6 months or 6 weeks in the spring was breakup, couldn't get any planes in then. Pretty much 6 weeks in the fall was freeze up, couldn't get any planes in then. So it had to be really bad in order to call in a helicopter. But that's what we experienced. So we had this group of students here. All the girls were required to wear dresses. We had a yearbook. We had basically every day after school in the wintertime, I went out to play hockey with my friends. It was just the thing to do. The girls, they would play broom ball. We would have what's called snow snake races on the lake. They would build a trench, and the men would work in the wood shop making these long pointed sticks, I would call them, and they would varnish them, and then they would take this, I think it was an Indian type game, but they would take it and they would throw it down this long ice tunnel across the lake, and the one whose snow snake went the furthest won, okay? And everybody had to examine his snow snake to see how he had designed it and what made it go so far and all that. But that was just something we enjoyed together. Because we had ice boxes, the men would go out on the lake after there was 2 or 3 feet of ice on the lake, and they would cut blocks of ice from the lake, and then they would pack it into the ice house. Remember, we had a sawmill, so we'd take the sawdust from the sawmill and pack it around those blocks of ice in that little ice shed, and those ice blocks would stay all summer long until the ice came again in the fall. And so my dad would have to go to the ice house about once a week to get another block of ice for our ice box and stick it in there. And it wasn't super cold, but it was enough to keep, basics. We also went through a lot of wood. All of the houses were heated with wood. I think it was something like 200 cords of wood a year. So there were groups of people who would come up and help cut firewood, and they'd haul it in across the lake on the skidder with the big sleds and things like that. So you can imagine that had a huge impression on me as a boy. So I was 11 years old when we left. We moved back to, here's 87. I would have been 8 years old then. We moved back to Big Valley, Central PA, in 1991, and that's where I was until 2003. We moved on to my grandparents' farm, my dad's, where he had grown up, the home farm there. It's on a place called Garver Road. And how many of you have been to Big Valley? Okay, a lot of you have. I'd say, the majority, 80% or so. Big Valley is a unique cultural place. And you can probably see that just driving through the valley. Three different colors of horse and buggy. You've got the yellow top, the black top, and you have the white top, the Nebraska Amish. And they all dwell there relatively peacefully, coexist in one little valley in central Pennsylvania. And so it was interesting for me to see just the different groups. I actually worked at a Nebraska Amish sawmill. I drove the loader to move the logs and the slabs and the lumber and all that. That was my first real job that I worked for my dad. But when we moved back, and I was 11 years old, we started going to the Brother in Christ Church again. And I will say that because of being a missionary kid, how many of you have been missionary kid? You know what it's like to be a missionary kid, okay? One, two. I know some of you have been on the mission field. How many of you have been on the mission field or cross-cultural? Okay. You can probably identify with this some. Probably about 15% of you, 20%. I wasn't quite sure who I was. Now, on the mission field, I knew I didn't really fit in there. Obviously, I wasn't an Indian. And as a staff child, I was temporary. Wasn't planned to live there all my life. But then coming back to Big Valley, I didn't know exactly where I fit in. I was a third culture kid. That's what they call oftentimes missionary kids feel like they say TCK is a third culture kid. And I didn't always feel like I was accepted by the Brother in Christ youth group. My parents had certain guidelines that they expected us to follow. Some of those were just a little more conservative than the Brother in Christ youth group. And we did a lot of things together. But, raised some questions in my mind. Who am I? And as I got into my teen years, around 16 or 17 or something like that, my brother and I had been working for a Beachy Amish farmer, David Kurtz. And when we came of age, David said, why don't you join us for, I forget what it was, volleyball or something. Oh, sure. Okay. My brother and I started running with the Pleasant View Beachy Amish youth group. And, you know, we were obviously very much fringy. You know, we were the liberal ones there, of course. But we felt a real sense of acceptance from them. And that just has had a huge impact on both my brother and I. We're very grateful for our experience with them. And we would join them in things like singing at the nursing home, which they sang at three different nursing homes every month. And then there was volleyball afterwards. I think we only joined them for like one nursing home a month. But volleyball was always a drawing card too. And we did some other things as well. Went to Niagara Falls on a bus trip with them and things like that. But it was so nice to have that acceptance, so to speak. And so, I guess you consider yourself Beachy, I'm going to assume. Okay, so I have a lot of appreciation in my heart for you. Thank you for the openness that you extended via Pleasant View all those years ago. When I was 18 or 19, I went off to Bible college. I had an interest in missions, and I thought, you know, I should go for further education. So after graduating from high school, I went to a place called Penview Bible Institute. Has anybody ever heard of that? Okay. I'm not too surprised. It would be part of what's called the Conservative Holiness Group of Churches. And in that college, okay, so there again we're talking about group culture. There were expectations that all the male students would wear a tie for class, a shirt, a long sleeve, button-down shirt and tie. And if they wanted to, a coat. And certainly for things like revival meetings, special services, they're expected to wear a suit and tie, unless they had a conviction against it, which at that time I did not have a conviction against it. If you're familiar with conservative holiness people, you know that they would typically consider the woman's long hair as the covering. And something that I heard different times over the years was, keep the scissors out of your hair. And I think that's a good thing for all of us. For all of our women, keep the scissors, sisters, out of your hair. It was in that environment where I was really shaped to think about dressing formally and dressing up. I mean, my mom always wanted us to dress up for church, of course, but to think about what that means as a way of life. Music was a big thing, it still is, in the conservative holiness groups. They expect their people to always wear three-quarter length sleeves, and if not entirely, you know, full-length sleeves. Short sleeves were considered worldly. The man that was training the preacher boys there, which I was in the missions program, I wasn't in the preaching program, but my best friend was in the preaching program, he would come back with all these reports of how one was supposed to act. He was supposed to have his shoes shined, black shoes. He was supposed to have a black Bible that he carried into the pulpit. He was supposed to make sure that his shirt was clean and pressed, and he had an appropriate tie and suit, and that he had a T-shirt under his shirt for modesty. This was a Penview preacher boy look. And so that had an interest or an impact on me as far as that group culture, that environment. It was near the end of my 4 years there that I was working on a Mennonite masonry crew in Big Valley. And I had been wrestling with whether or not I really should adopt that concept of long sleeves, especially as a mud boy in the middle of the summer. That just seems very impractical. But I thought to myself, well, I'm not going to say anything about it. Typically, the way I was raised is my mom would bring out the long sleeves in the fall. These were winter clothes. And then in the spring, she'd bring out the short sleeves. That was our summer clothes. I thought, you know what, I'll just keep my winter clothes all summer long as a mud boy and see if I can survive or not, okay? Well, that was several decades ago, and I've never gone back since then. Even now in construction, in the heat of the summer, I still wear long sleeves. Now rolled up above my elbow, granted, But and a T-shirt as well. I'm not here prescribing anything. I'm not saying this is super spiritual. What I'm saying is this illustrates for me the power of group culture. I was only at that place 4 years, but they had a real impact on me. And so that was life-altering. As part of my interest in missionary work, a missionary on the field had told me, he said, if you're going to be a missionary, you should really pastor a church in your home context before you go cross-culturally, because if you can't make it at home, you're not going to make it cross-culturally. So in the Brother in Christ context, they hire the pastor. And so I started looking around for a small Brother in Christ church that needed a pastor, and lo and behold, there was one about an hour south of my parents, Pleasant Valley Brother in Christ Church. And I talked with the church board. I said, look, I'm going to the mission field. I think I could be here for a year. They said, well, we don't really want an intern. We want a pastor. Could you come for 3 years? Sign a 3-year contract. And if you have to go before then, we'll let you go. And I said, well, okay. Well, I ended up staying 10 years. And so I never did go to the field, but still have an interest in mission work. So this is just some pictures of the inside of the church. Very small group. There were 20 people when I went there, and maybe 40 people when I left. It was during that time at Pleasant Valley that I began to hear teaching about the kingdom, about Anabaptist history. You see, Brethren in Christ come from two influential streams. It's the Pietist and Anabaptist streams coming together in the late 1700s to form the Brethren in Christ. So Anabaptism was not a foreign element to the Brethren in Christ, but it was a very neglected element. And then later on, they adopted holiness teaching in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and then from there, a lot of other things as well. But in the early to mid-1800s, there was a three-way split, which was made up of the United Zion Group, the Brethren in Christ, and the River Brethren. And so it was interesting to go back into that history. I started to hear messages by somebody named John D. Martin on the kingdom. What's this all about? Who is he? And or the Early Church by David Berceau. And it was during those years as a pastor that I began to develop this personal mantra, I want to embrace truth no matter how it changes me. And that's still my desire. I don't do it perfectly, but I want to embrace truth no matter how it changes me. And I also began to think about an 8-generation, 200-year plan for my family, even though I wasn't married at that point. How can I seek to cultivate an 8-generation, 200-year plan of faithfulness for my family? I know that sounds audacious, and we know that in the end, God supervises these things, but it is helpful for us to think about our choices in the light of that sort of long-term vision. I also began to cast vision for my church to leave the Brethren in Christ. As a church, they wanted to be conservative, but the denomination overall was going very liberal. And so I felt like it was so important for us to think about leaving the denomination. During that time, I would typically wear a suit and tie Sunday morning and Sunday evening when I preached, and then Wednesday evening when I shared the prayer meeting time, I would wear a shirt and tie. But toward the end of my time there, I took my tie off as a sign of solidarity that I was moving in a certain direction. I wanted to identify more closely with the conservative Anabaptist people and become more nonconformed, just as my heritage had been. In the end, the church voted to stay with the Brethren in Christ, and we had a very difficult but very agreeable parting. And I'm still friends with all those people. The sad thing is that just a year ago, that church closed down entirely. And so it was hard to see that after 80 years of existence, but that is what happened. I had gotten to know this girl named Heather Martin toward the end of my time, well, actually in the middle of my pastoring, and I had an interest in her. She had an interest in me, strangely enough. But the chasm looked too huge to bridge. There just was no way it looked like this was going to happen. And so as I made steps to leave the church, that door actually did start to open. And 9 months later, we did get married with her father's full approval and blessing. After we got married, I had already been scheduled to take on a truck driving job over the road. We moved to the Penns Creek area where my work was based out of, and we started attending a small church called Millmont House of Prayer. Now, there is a Mid-Atlantic church in that little town, but this is a little church building that had been United Methodist and died out. And friends of ours from conservative holiness background bought it. And they were wanting to have some sort of a church fellowship. And they weren't entirely happy with the conservative holiness element. They wanted to do something a bit more Anabaptist. And then there were some Anabaptists who weren't entirely happy with the Anabaptist element. And they wanted to do something a little more holiness. And then we also had a Presbyterian family that didn't like what the Presbyterians were doing, and so they wanted to join too. And so it was one big happy family for a little while. You can do anything for 2 or 3 years. But in the midst of 3 years there, I got to realize, I came to realize how important brotherhood is. You see, I didn't really have a concept of what it meant to come together as a brotherhood. That was part of our struggle even just getting married. It's a long and checkered story that most of you probably find interesting. But what was great about the church there at Millmont was all the families, by and large, were conservative. The downside was they were all conservative in their own way. And so when it came to get to the point where we needed to come together and form a cohesive brotherhood, we couldn't make it happen. And what I came to realize was, just as each one of these men who was a strong leader in his own home, just as he expected his wife and his children rightfully to submit and to yield to their leadership, they needed to model that sort of submission to their family by submitting to a brotherhood. And not a single one wanted to do that. I got so frustrated. I think God had a sense of humor. He's like, you didn't understand this, but there's a value in brotherhood. There's value in submitting to stuff that you don't understand. Well, out of the blue, we got a call from Heather's sister Ann and brother-in-law Craig, and they said, we would like to go to Ireland. Would you be willing to house sit for us? And their house is in Shippensburg. Well, that seemed like a really good opportunity. Maybe I was running away, Brother Ken. It just seemed like the Lord was opening that door. And so to think that I was moving into the Shippensburg area where I'd had a lot of grief and issues just 3 years prior when I was getting married, I'm going back to that place. And after we were there a year, we have two sister churches in that area. There's Chambersburg and there's St. Thomas. Heather and I spent a month at each church to get a feel for the culture of each. Every church has its own culture. But we figured we'd probably end up at Shippensburg because that's where her parents are, and it was within walking distance across the yard from where we were house-sitting for Craig and Ann. And once you know it, about a year after we moved there, there I was asking the Brotherhood for a membership at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship. If you had told me that before, when we got married, I don't think I would hardly have believed you. It was during that time, just previous to Shippensburg, that I had preached at a Mennonite church in Big Valley. My mother came to hear me. My mother, she doesn't care for the plain suit. She is not a big fan of it. She's a big fan of dressing up and giving our best to God. And my parents came to hear me that Sunday morning. In fact, the choir from Faith Builders was there and I presented a program. And so as deference to the Brotherhood there, they said a white shirt was fine. I didn't have any plain coat or plain suit, and they said it's fine if you just wear a white shirt. Sometime later, my mother came to me and she said, if what it takes for you to preach in a church like that is a plain coat, I will help pay to have a coat changed over. I could hardly believe it. My mother, who doesn't really care for the plain coat, was going to help me pay to have one changed over. I think God was smiling again. But the power of group culture, and sometimes that group is as small as a family. And obviously our family is very influential in our lives. But then that willingness to yield to something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our family. And so we are at Shippensburg. Things are not perfect there, of course. One of the things that I have learned there is, just as it is important for brothers to yield to a brotherhood, I think it's very important for churches to yield to a broader movement. And Shippensburg is unaffiliated. But sometimes that bleeds over into other words like independent and unaccountable. And it's just us. And I've tried to give some pushback to that, because it's important for us as churches, whether we're affiliated or unaffiliated, to recognize the value and importance of yielding to a bigger, in this case, I would say, the conservative Anabaptist movement. There's real value in that. I've said to a number of the brothers there, I do not expect my children to find all of their spouses at Shippensburg. I don't expect them to get all of their education at Shippensburg. I don't expect them to do their mission work simply through Shippensburg. I am relying on the broader conservative Anabaptist movement for those things. Therefore, it is important and vital for us to be thinking about the choices we're making as a congregation in the context of the broader Anabaptist world. And that's one of the things I really appreciate about the plain suit and the cape dress. This is not something that Pilgrim came up with, or Shippensburg, or any other individual church. This is a group decision that this is a wholesome and good way to identify as a set-apart people. So we moved to Shippensburg 7 years ago. I got a job with a River Brethren man, okay? You recall that the Brethren in Christ and the River Brethren have a common heritage. I get to see now the result of almost 200 years of choices of the Brethren in Christ and of the River Brethren. And the River Brethren aren't perfect either. They'd be the first to tell you that. But I have watched their group, and one of the strengths that they have is, since their identity is very different overall, by and large, they just know that they're odd. They expect that. And they seem overall secure in that oddity, in that sense of who they are. And so that's what I desire for all of our churches. You are going to be a little different than probably a lot of the other Anabaptist churches in close proximity. And that's okay. You can be content and secure in that. My sense from the River Brethren people is that they feel neither inferior nor superior in the fact that nobody else is like them. It's just who they are. It's just our culture. They're not worshiping the culture, but they're not just throwing it away either. It's simply who they are, and there is a sense of security in having such a clearly defined identity within a group culture. Group culture. Culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? So when we think about Scripture, is there anything in the Bible about this topic of group culture? Anything at all? I think there is. And there are three things I'd like us to consider about this matter of group culture from Scripture. The first one is found in Numbers 15, Numbers 15, verse 37. This is from the New King James Version. And this is, of course, this is God talking to Moses, telling him how he wanted the culture to be defined for his people. These people who are to be set apart from the other cultures of the earth. In Numbers 15, verse 37, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, and you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." What we see here is that God is recognizing the fact that he did not make us primarily to be thinkers. There's a big element in society that says if we just educate people enough, they will change for the better. But that's been tried over and over without fruit, without good fruit. We were not made to think our way into doing truth. Nor, in a parallel sense, are we primarily believers. There's a huge element of the Christian culture that says it's very important that you believe the right things. If you don't believe the right things, then you can't be a Christian. Or as I read just the other day, if a church has a pulpit that is not presenting the gospel properly, then it's not a true church. That's the element that says believing is what makes all the difference. But we have people that believe very good doctrine, very right things, but it doesn't make a difference in their lives. So we don't think our ways ourselves into doing the right things. We don't believe our way, ourselves into doing the right things. What do we do to see ongoing, long-term, enduring change? It goes right back to the devotional that Brother Jonathan shared last evening. We are primarily not thinkers, not believers, not even doers. We are lovers. We are lovers. We've been made by the God of love with, I forget the name of the author, a love pump from birth that does not turn off. That love pump continues running. The only thing we can do is to direct that love in one direction or another. So what is it that influences or directs our loves? Well, we have this passage here in Numbers, and you'll notice that God does not present here any false dichotomy between whether his people could dress differently and be spiritual at the same time. He said these things work together. These things have to be together. It sounds arbitrary. A cord of blue. If you tried to institute that here at Pilgrim, I don't think that brothers' meeting would go very well. You're just being arbitrary, you ministers, you. But God said this to his people. Now we can say, Old Testament. But he linked it together with true spirituality. And we can't deny that. He said that, in fact, this embodied material practice was inextricably linked to their spirituality, for them to remember their identity and who they belong to. This blue tassel was supposed to form their identity, and it was supposed to help their spirituality. So we're not directed by right thinking or right believing, but we're directed by right loving. And what is it that affects or influences our loves? That's a hugely important question to ask. Because whatever directs our loves will affect our identity and where we end up. Now, sociologists speak about thin practices and thick practices. Thin practices are things like brushing our teeth, that hopefully we do it regularly, but doesn't necessarily influence our identity. I do brush my teeth regularly, daily, but I don't think of myself as a toothbrusher. We don't introduce ourselves that way. Did you brush your teeth today? No. We just do it regularly, maybe unconsciously. Thick practices, on the other hand, though, can also be unconscious things that we do, but they have a powerful way of shaping the kinds of people that we become. So what sort of thick practices influence our loves? There are a number of examples that we could think about. Clothing. What we wear is both formative and informative. In other words, your clothes are constantly telling other people about you, and your clothes are constantly talking to you about you. I'm pretty sure that when Brother Ken had the prison jumpsuit on, it felt very different from what he's wearing right now as Sunday clothing or formal attire. Is that a proper assumption?
I didn't think about it.
Okay, well, Brother Ken has risen above the the norm. Maybe we should all come to church in that style and see how it goes. Your wife's not impressed. Okay. Usually, I think for most of us who aren't Brother Ken, our clothing affects how we think about ourselves and how others view us as well, because it's constantly forming us into a certain kind of person. Vehicles, I think that's a thick practice. What kind of car am I going to buy? A pickup truck. Well, certainly not one of those little tiny pickup trucks that have no use at all. It's going to be a big pickup truck that has some real noise to it. Okay, Chevy or Ford? Well, yeah, you've already heard my take on tractors. I'm also dismal in that regard. I tended toward Dodge. Forgive me. What about music? Music is a very thick practice. And then one that maybe we don't want to talk about very much, and that is money. Money. So what do you do for a living? Yeah, is it doing you any good? Have you figured out how to make it do a little better for you? Money is a very thick practice. And of course, God is the one who designed us to work in group culture and to be influenced by thin practices and thick practices. And I think we see that truth demonstrated throughout the Old Testament. God legislated group culture. This is not anti-spiritual stuff. A second thing that I would draw your attention to from Scripture is how Jonadab leveraged group culture. Not necessarily we'll go there, but in Jeremiah 35, you're probably fairly familiar with that passage. God told the prophet Jeremiah, go take this certain family of Rechabites and take them into the temple and offer them wine. And, you know, they're not going to drink it because their father, a couple hundred years before, arbitrarily, quote unquote, told them no drinking wine. Now, it was allowed for all the Israelites, but he had this thing. Not only was it no wine drinking, it was no house building, no seed sowing, and no vineyard planting. What in the world was Jonadab thinking with all of these arbitrary expectations for his posterity, 8 generations, 200 years later? Well, did God denounce them for these arbitrary rules that they were following of their father? Amazingly not. Very strange. In fact, God through Jeremiah, said, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Whoa, what would you do to have a family heritage that had that sort of promise? Is it possible that we would engage in a few arbitrary, quote-unquote, expectations? Culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Of course, good Anabaptists understand the power of financial capital. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. But there is a sense in which we have this understanding of how capital works and how it can be leveraged or squandered. Do we also have a similar understanding of the social and cultural capital that is available to us? Donald Krehbiel, in his book, The Riddle of Amish Culture. Have any of you read The Riddle of Amish Culture? Maybe? Okay. Perused it anyway. The little bit that I perused was very interesting. But he explains this concept of social and cultural capital. He says that analogous to financial capital, social capital entails the social resources that can be mobilized for the well-being of the community. Social capital consists of the structures, traditions, networks, and rituals that have been invested in the social bank, so to speak, and that can be used to serve the entire community as well as individuals. In a similar fashion, cultural capital consists of the knowledge, the values, beliefs, trust, and obligations within the reservoir of, in this case, Amish life. These cultural resources help to motivate and inspire individuals to act on behalf of their fellow members and community. Now, this is a very powerful thought and reality, because those who react to the Anabaptist culture, and they might have some good reasons for reacting, but if they live in reaction, they cut themselves off from all of that capital. And entire groups that tend to react tend to recede because they lose all that capital. Now, I'm not here to say you should stay just because you have access to the capital. I'm here to say you should appreciate the capital that is available because of people who have invested in previous decades. The choice is yours. I'm not here to shoehorn anybody into staying into something they don't want to stay with. But it is interesting, John Dee has noted that every group has about 30 years to invest or to squander the capital they have been given. So you can see an entire group pull out, and they're all excited, and things seem to be working for a while. But you hit that 30-year mark, if they have not built their own capital by then, it's going to completely acculturate, because they have no longer any access to the capital that they left. So there's tremendous power in this matter of group culture. We see that, of course, with how the Amish live and how John Dee is one of maybe 30 phone team counselors that answers the billboards that Cam has up across the nation. And I've asked him multiple times now, but when he gives an illustration to the person on the line about the kingdom of God, and they're excited about it, and they're interested in it, often he'll say, well, and they'll say, is anybody doing this? He'll say, well, have you ever heard of the Mennonites? Most of the time, they haven't. Sorry, us. They've never heard of us. And then he'll say, have you heard of the Amish? Almost everybody has heard of the Amish. And I keep asking John this question. He said every one of them is positive about the Amish, the concept they have of the Amish. I mean, we know about the Amish. We know about bad Amish communities and bad Amish rituals and all that. But there is a lot of good being accomplished by the Amish being Amish. It's phenomenal. And so here you have, and I'll put it on a wide spectrum, but you have the evangelical church with their tongues hanging out trying to engage and affect change in the culture, and they can hardly move the needle. And over here you have the Amish who aren't even trying to do anything, so to speak. And they're making an impact way out of proportion to what they're not trying to do. It's not fair. It's not fair, but it demonstrates the power of group culture. And so if somebody comes up to me and says, are you Amish? Especially because of my connection with my wife. She's wearing those distinctive marks. I don't get offended. I don't try to explain all the nuances and differences of how we aren't like the Amish. I say, and I don't act like I'm Amish either. You know, he kind of dies fetza. I'll say, well, something like that, you know. What I'm doing, though, is I am seeking to leverage that Amish capital for kingdom advance. That's what we can do. If they think we're Amish, we're not going to pretend that we're Amish, but we will say, you know, we're something like it, and this is how it means to live for Jesus. It's a powerful thing. It's shorthand. It gives us tremendous leverage. And so if the Amish aren't going to use their capital, my thing is, let's go use it. Not to demean them, not to diminish them at all. They're doing a great work. And there are, I can take you to Big Valley. The Nebraska Amish are some of the most benighted, superstitious of any of the Amish groups. And yet I could have introduced you to an older Nebraska Amish man who every time you met him, and I only met him once in my life, my dad said every time you met him, he would talk about the Lord. He would talk about, and when my dad sent me back to his shop the one day to get some lumber or something, the one time in my life that I met him, only one brief encounter, he said something about the Lord. Even in that kind of culture, there are people who are serving God. What I love is how Paul says that God takes the things that are nothing to completely carry out his purposes and accomplish something. So when you think about the nothings of life, let's talk about playing coats and covering strings and things like that. God can take stuff like that and use that in a powerful way. We ought not to diminish those things. Is it really a thin practice? Before we say, oh, that's just a thin practice. Well, let's make sure, before we cast it off, it may be a lot thicker than we think. Because in some ways, it's not even just about what the particular practice is. It's about a group doing it together. I mean, I think if you all decide to drive gray vehicles, everyone was going to drive gray vehicles at Pilgrim, it wasn't so much because of the color, it's because you decide to do it together that it makes the statement way out of proportion to what it's about. It's that group culture. And then I'm going to attempt to argue, thirdly, that I believe Jesus actually lived group culture. That sounds like an audacious claim, but I believe that the whole tenor of Jesus' example for us was a yieldedness to culture. Obviously, what kind of culture was Jesus born into? Very defined. Very defined. Who were the main players that God chose to use in his son's birth? Very strict, very Torah observant people. You have Zechariah, you have Elizabeth, you have Joseph and Mary, Anna and Simeon. All of these were very highly culturally group-defined people. God chose them. He could have chose the people that were living on the fringes, the people who said things don't matter, but God chose them. But did Jesus really care about group culture? Did he actually live any quote-unquote unnecessarily distinctive dress in any way? I believe he did. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one records one or more accounts of either a woman or of lots of people touching the hem of Jesus' garment. The best that we can tell, when you look at the word that is used for hem there, the Greek word, which is also used in the Septuagint in our text there in Numbers, it's the very same word. It is the tallit. It is the blue tassel that God had prescribed thousands of years previous. And so as best as we can tell, Jesus yielded himself to wear the blue tassel, which was quote-unquote arbitrarily chosen by God, linked together with spirituality to help with identity, to show a people who are set apart for God's glory. So I'm getting a little weary of people who want to recreate a casual Jesus in their own image, a Jesus who doesn't care about group culture. The reality is that ideas compound. And bad ideas can compound over time, but good ideas, thank God, also compound over time when practiced, believed by groups of people. The reality is we need tangible, habitual practices that inculcate, that cultivate the sorts of virtues that turn independence into interdependence, that rejects casualness and turns expressive individualism into appreciation for and submission to a group. Culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance? Now, I do want to be clear with you this evening. My hope is not in the Anabaptist movement. My hope is not in the Anabaptist culture. But I do have high hopes for the Anabaptist movement. The Anabaptist culture, Anabaptism, is not an end in itself. It is a means. It is a means. Just as culture is not an end in itself. And so, culture, Anabaptism, Anabaptist culture is a means to an end. And that end is to glorify God by demonstrating to the whole world what it looks like when a group of people try to serve King Jesus well. That's what it's about. We can't live culture-free, and so we're going to try to create the best culture that we know how, humbly, of course, because we don't always know how cultures are going to go and turn out. I guarantee your forefathers didn't see this culture coming, but I don't think they would be unhappy about it entirely. And so we do the best that we know how with what we have to create a culture that points beyond us to King Jesus. A group of people entirely yielded to him. So in closing, I am grateful for the heritage that I have received. It has enduring compounding value, and I am the beneficiary. And I want all of my offspring to benefit as well. I can't choose for them, but I sure am going to make it as easy as possible for them to stay and as hard as possible for them to leave. My desire is to cultivate within you an awareness of the power of group culture in general, but then also a sense of appreciation for your tribe in particular, the Pilgrim tribe here in Stewart's Draft. And then, of course, the bigger Beachy Amish tribe, and beyond that, the conservative Anabaptist tribe. Culture, Anabaptist culture compounds. Are you leveraging or squandering the inheritance?